It is good to see everyone this evening, and we do appreciate the presence, the attendance of all. And thus, the lesson this evening is intended as a complement and a contrast to our study this morning. You notice the songs we sang echoed the themes of this morning. There are not songs in our hymnal that describe hell, and for good reason. It's a place that is horrible as heaven is glorious, but it's something that needs to be considered nevertheless, because Jesus, of all people, had more to say about the subject of eternal punishment than anyone else. Our Lord, our Savior, the bringer of grace, the one that bestows love. And so realities, the blessing of something sometimes is all the more marvelous when we see its alternative and its opposite. And so when we think this evening, as we study together, about the subject of hell, it's not a pleasant subject, and I'm afraid today it's not one that's treated with seriousness, but the term hell is often limited as just an exclamation. You know, it's used as a vulgarity or a part of cursing or a means of just saying, this is bad, or this is unpleasant. And so we sometimes in our language we'll trivialize good things, and so God's name is often mocked because it is used in vain. Instead of being shown the reverence that it should be shown, it's treated in an everyday and low fashion. And by the same token, things that are deadly serious are made light of. And so we must be careful on either end of the spectrum, not to trivialize the punishment that will befall the wicked, nor to mock the God who is one who created the place of blessing for the faithful and also has made prepared a home for the devil and his angels and also for those that choose the path of rebellion. Or as the passage that was read for us, those that do not know God and who obey not the gospel. So here is a reality, one that needs to be considered, one that's not necessarily pleasant to reflect upon, but sometimes we need to think about unpleasant things simply to impress us with how good God is and what He has done for us and how His grace is so magnificent and so wonderful. And yet we're struggling in this study, as we did this morning, in trying to communicate in words to humanity and to us with our limited experiences and knowledge up till this point what eternal realities are like. How do you describe someplace that another person has never been? You've been to some place, you're trying to describe what you saw. Well, today we have pictures and videos, and so it's made easier, but how do you put into words a description of a place that the person with whom you're speaking has never been? Well, usually you compare it to the known. You compare the unknown with the known. And in 1 John, if you'll notice in chapter 3, we see that is the approach that John uses as he describes the glories of heaven. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Again, for this reason the world does not know us, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, we're now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we shall see Him even as He is. And this is the same John that would give a description of heaven in the book of Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22. He describes heaven in terms to which we can relate. We understand how precious metals are valued. We understand how beneficial fruit and wholesome nutrients are. We understand the value of rest after weary labor and comfort after times of distress. And so that language then is employed to communicate the blessings of heaven. The same principle applies in our subject tonight. Both heaven and hell are spiritual realms. Remember, as Paul talked about heaven, when he spoke of the experience, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't say, but God knows, how that he was caught up into the third heaven. What's that? Well, the first heaven is the atmospheric heavens, the realm of the clouds and the birds. The second heaven would be the celestial heaven, the realm of the sun and the moon and the stars. The third heaven, the realm of God. Beyond the physical, the spiritual realm. And so heaven is a spiritual realm, and hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so as we think about this concept of eternal punishment and hell as it is described in Scripture, first of all, why are there so many words used in the Bible to address this subject? And sometimes confusion arises because in some of the older versions, that distinction of original language is not evident in the translation. And yet what we see in the Bible is there are several groups of words that have meanings that are distinct. There is Sheol and Hades. Those refer to the same basic realm, one an Old Testament word, another from the New, but speaking synonymously. There's a term used once, Tartarus, and then there is Gehenna. But what is meant by these different terms? Well, let's take them one at a time and notice the first set of words, Sheol, in the Old Testament. Some modern versions, like the New American Standard from which I preach, use that when it refers to the realm of the dead, the place of departed spirits, the place where the spirit goes after the body has died. And so we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus, as he was praising Peter for his perceptiveness, the question had been posed, well, whom do you say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? Men had varying opinions as to the identity and the true person of Jesus Christ. Some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter made the good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in response, praised Peter. He said, flesh and blood has not declared, you know, you've not learned this by man's intuition, you've learned this by divine revelation. You know, it's a revelation that came from God. And furthermore, I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the truth you've just confessed that I am the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. The gates of Hades, literally. And so here is the term that is used in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And if you think about the experiences that yet lay ahead for Jesus, it harmonizes with what would happen. He would die. Now, the enemies of Christ were plotting his death for a long time. That was their whole aim and their opposition to his influence. Kill him and we'll be done with this troublesome, meddlesome person that is challenging us and threatening our position and power. And yet, Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that he would be killed, that he would die on the cross, that his body would be laid in the grave was fulfillment of prophecy and meaningful, but it wasn't the end of what he came to represent. In fact, it was the fulfillment of what he came to represent. And so Jesus would rise from the dead, and thus death itself, the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead, that normally when it claims man, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment, we don't come back from death, but Christ did. He was resurrected from the grave. And so understanding the term and what it means helps us to understand better the language there. Again, as we think about Revelation chapter 20 and verses 13 and 14, we jump ahead somewhat to this fourth term, and we'll talk about it momentarily. But in the end of all things, when God is at the end of his dealings with man here below and the judgment has ensued, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man or each one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now this is the second death, the lake of fire, and whoever's name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we see Hades, or Sheol, represents the realm of the dead, the place of departed spirits, the place where our souls go awaiting judgment. And yet there'll come a time when God will call forth from the graves those that are dead, and there will be the resurrection, and then there will be the judgment, and then there will be the separation that occurs between the righteous and the wicked. And The Hadean realm, verse 14, will have served its purpose. There will be no longer a need for that realm, and it will be cast into the lake of fire. And subsequent to that, all that will remain is heaven, the abode of God and the righteous redeemed, and then hell, which is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And sadly, those also that will be there are those that are unprepared to meet God. And so we have those first two words that need to be understood as a reference to the place of departed spirits, and then the final word that has a more long-term significance. Now, before we get to that, one time in the New Testament does the term Tartarus occur, and that is in the reading we have in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And so, if God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, or to Tartaro, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserving them for judgment, if God could handle the angelic rebellion that occurred, if God could handle the rebellion that occurred in the days of Noah, and if he could punish sin evident in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in future acts of defiance, God can handle rebellion of men in any age. And so we should not think, because men seem to be defying the will of God, that somehow they've gained the upper hand. God always wins. God always prevails. And so, even the angels that sinned were cast down to Tartarus. Now, what is that? Well, in the language and the thought of the Greek, it was the deepest recesses of the Hadean realm. And that word is employed by the inspired apostle to communicate the fact that these angels that sinned were securely held awaiting judgment. But what is of true significance to us is the last word, this term Gehenna. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus employs it when he says, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, that we should be careful about how we communicate with each other. As we talk earlier about how people sometimes trivialize God's name by using it in vain, or they may trivialize eternal punishment by treating the word hell as just sort of a means of exclamation, or just to bring it, and thus by its common treatment, rob it of its significance. Here we need to be careful about how we talk to one another, how we view one another. And so, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, thou fool, is guilty enough to be cast into fiery hell. So, we need to be respectful of others. We need to be careful about the use of language that is demeaning. Now, does the Scripture refer to human conduct as foolish? And are there people in the Bible that are identified as fools? Well, yes. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so there's a place for that term and an application of it, that we must be careful not to trivialize it. And so, in the same sense as people trivialize hell. Or Matthew 10 and verse 28, don't fear those that can kill the body, but afterwards are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Why would the word Gehenna carry such ominous meaning? It goes back to the history of the Jews. The word Gehenna, Gehenim, literally refers to a valley that lay along the southern edge of the ancient city of David that became Jerusalem after David conquered it from the Jebusites and it became the capital of Israel. The city of Jerusalem was surrounded on three sides by valleys. On the eastern side, there was the Kidron Valley. Just beyond that was the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, went to that garden on the lower slopes of the Kidron Valley and then crossed over the Kidron into the city after he was taken by the crowd that came and arrested him. The city of Jerusalem lay on Mount Zion. On the southern side was the Valley of Hinnom. On the eastern side, or the western side, excuse me, was the Tyropenean Valley. In time, it was filled in and really was just a low indention. But the valley to the south was one that was sadly a site of terrible wickedness that occurred during the time of the apostate kings. During the worst days of Israel's history, the most idolatrous of their kings engaged in the Canaanite practice of human sacrifice and offered their sons to Chemosh and Molech. They killed their own children. They killed their own sons in honor to pagan gods, in honor of false gods. And so the worst tendencies of man's behavior, the most corrupt form of religion, occurred at this place in the Valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna. And as a result, it was accursed in the prophets, and it was pronounced as a place that would be a place of refuge and of waste. And in time, when reforming kings came along and purged Israel, at least for a time, of idolatry, they defiled that region and made it such that men no longer used it for anything other than dumping garbage. I remember in years past, and this is a long time before the present age, going to a garbage dump one time and just seeing the smoking embers in the dump. And there were, in fact, an old hobo that was living out there in a shack he had constructed of pieces of tin, and he would sort of scrape around through the trash and try to survive. We live in a different time than that, but I recall a time when garbage dumps were just wretched, where people could go and back their pickups into the dump and just dump whatever into it, and there was all sorts of fire and filth and decay and even disease. And that imagery actually is rooted in this place, this Valley of Gehenna. When it was defiled, it became the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. And so into that dump went refuse, into that dump went waste, in the dump were burning fires, in the dump was the worm that never died and the fire that was not quenched. And so the place of Gehenna, the physical place, becomes a symbol of a spiritual reality that is a comparison. How do we describe a place that we've never been? We compare it to what's known. The Jews knew about their garbage dump. They knew about Gehenna. They knew about its wretched and shameful past and how it came to be defiled. And that's the imagery and the symbol that Jesus employs to communicate that place of eternal punishment. And so when we look to the Bible, we want to ask the question, how is hell described? And we've already alluded to it, but it's described in ways that communicate very clearly to us, we don't want to be there. This is not a place that we want to even be there for a moment, certainly not for eternity. But first of all, hell is a place that's described as a place of separation. Now death, as you remember, from a biblical standpoint, involves the separation of the body and the spirit. James chapter 2 and verse 26. Sin involves separation of man from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, and neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so sin has the effect of alienating man from God, who loves him and who made him and who wants the best for him. And so the statement that to me is the most melancholy that Jesus ever made in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 was said to religious people, you know, of all the things Jesus said, this to me in its own right is the most touching. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that in your name? We've cast out demons. We've performed many mighty deeds. We've honored you. And yet, Matthew 7:23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, hell is a place of separation where we, if we end up in that class, we'll be separated from all that is good and from God and from his grace and from his love. That's the worst aspect of it as we reflect upon how we are creatures who desire relationships. You know, there are very few people that want to live an entirely solitary existence, you know, and don't need human interaction. Most of us, and in fact God in recognition of that, provided for the relationship of marriage, He understood. God, who made us, saw that it was not good that man should be alone. He made a helper suitable for Adam. And thus, in marriage, we have that need for companionship and for having someone with whom we can share our lives provided. We have in the church fellowship with like-minded believers, a great blessing. It's not a burden to be a part of a local congregation faithfully serving the Lord. It is one of the greatest blessings in life. To share together with others of like precious faith is a wonderful gift from God. But imagine if we were excluded from all of that, from everything that is good, and that we had no hope of ever seeing God again, or good people again, or being with those who were committed to God, but living in that isolated state. And so here we see that hell is described as, first of all, a place of separation. He will say, "Depart from me." Those are awful words. If you think about how our relationship with God goes to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, and for God to say, "I want nothing more to do with you because of your rebellion. Depart from me." That is what hell is like. And then furthermore, it's described in the more familiar terms, a place of fire, a place of unquenchable fire, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, a furnace of fire, Matthew 13 and verse 42, and other phrases even use the statement lake of fire or eternal fire. And so fire is something, once we experience it, and usually it's at a fairly young age when we have our first encounter with flame, it almost takes that for a child to develop a healthy respect for it, doesn't it? You know, you might say, "Don't touch the stove, keep your hands back from the fire," but then the pain communicates that sometimes more effectively than words. Well, here is a symbol, here is a way of communicating God's displeasure and God's punishment. What did God do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained upon them fire and brimstone from heaven. What happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, when they offered strange fire to the Lord, when they didn't follow God's instruction regarding the incense offering? Well, they were consumed with fire from heaven. The language of Psalms 11. Psalms 11 in verse 56. "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one that loves violence, his soul hates, and upon the wicked he rains snares and fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And so fire, a symbol of punishment, used in Scripture literally as a means of punishing wicked cities and of symbolically of that place of eternal destruction. Hell is a place of decay. Again, where the worm dieth not. The imagery there of the garbage dump, of the refuse heap, of the decay, and then the working of the worm. And so Jesus would often use that phrase. He talked about the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And sometimes that use of the worm as an image actually is brought into this life. Remember Herod in Luke or in Acts chapter 12? The Herod that loved the praises of men? The Herod that had a falling out with the people that were on the northern end of his kingdom, and then one day, in an effort to try to seek a reconciliation with their Roman overlord, the people invited Herod to give a speech. This would be in Acts chapter 12, and verse 21. On the appointed day when Herod was there to give a speech, they had already prepared in advance. They were going to butter him up. They were going to praise him for being such a great orator. And so Herod, putting on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." You see, now they don't mean it. They're doing it as a means of trying to patch things up with the Roman appointed ruler. They've fallen out with the civil authorities. That's not good for them. They need to regain his favor. So they praise him as being someone who speaks with the voice of the gods. And he sat there and ate it up. Be careful about excessive praise. Be careful about the motivation of people who give excessive praise. They're up to something. You know, there's something else going on. Don't be fooled. And yet Herod was. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he had not given God the glory. And what happened? He was eaten of worms and died. Now, that sounds like a wretched and painful end to a life of an arrogant and wicked man. But that was how he came to his physical end. Well, that's the imagery that is used to communicate the awfulness of hell. It's a place of darkness as well. We often try to illustrate outer darkness. And I've done this, and I'm sure you've heard lessons along this line of Mammoth Cave or Carlsbad Caverns. You know, you go there, you sit down on a bench, and the guide turns the lights out. And you can't see your hand in front of your face, even though you wave it this close. But you know what's so comforting about that? You're sitting on a bench. And you know the lights are going to be flipped back on in a little bit. And if there were to be a power failure, somebody's got a flashlight somewhere. You know, it's not the end of everything. It's just a temporary thing. And it might cause a little tremor, but you know you're going to be back in the sunlight, or at least in the electric light, in a short order. But outer darkness is just that. It is absolute darkness. You know, darkness can be fearful, and especially if you're moving from one place to another in the darkness. I occasionally will come into the garage and pull the garage down behind me and realize, uh-oh, the light's not on. And then I'm going to make my way from the garage door to the house door without being able really to see, except there is a little bitty nightlight that just has the faintest glow. But it's down there beside the back door. And if I just sort of vaguely walk in that direction and hope Sherilyn doesn't have too much stuff between here and there, I'm going to make it safely. I'll stub a toe inevitably, but I usually make it without having to holler, help, you know, I need assistance. But that little bitty light makes all the difference. But outer darkness is no light whatsoever. And as a youth, I remember we would do spelunking and caving. And we would go into caves, usually with multiple backup batteries, helmet, and then reserve that we carried with us in our pack. But in a real cave, not the Carlsbad type where they have benches, in a real cave where they have holes, your light goes out, and you've got to somehow or the other get back to daylight, peril a lot awaits. We didn't ever want that to happen, and it didn't, thankfully. But outer darkness speaks of peril and the fear that comes with the unknown. Well, that's a symbol that is used to communicate a very unpleasant state. Again, pain. All of us have experienced it. We don't need to belabor this. But, again, it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It may be something as passing as a poorly aimed hammer holding a nail. That's pain. And that can cause, even in the grownest of men, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And hopefully it stops at that. But pain is something that is anguishing. And it throbs like crazy. But at least it's going to eventually subside. And it's going to eventually pass. At least in most cases. There may be chronic pain that we struggle with. But even with that, we have degrees of medicine. We have treatments that can alleviate that. But here, hell is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said that not just simply to scare us as an end in itself, to make us realize if we've missed heaven, this is the alternative, and it's not an existence we want to experience. But then as we think about this as a contrast with our first point, if heaven is a place where God is absent, and think of that for a moment. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God has chosen that hell is a realm where he is not there. Depart from me. You see, this is a place where he has chosen not to be in an absolute and real sense. Here, what will be there? Well, the devil and his angels. What good has the devil ever done us? Now, sometimes the devil makes it seem like he's our best friend. And just like when he came to Eve, he made it seem like he was on her side. Has God really said that you can't eat of all those trees? And Eve understood God's will. Eve understood the restriction she was under. She knew exactly what she could and couldn't do. We can eat of any tree in the garden except for that one in the middle of the garden. And by her own admission, she knew what the restrictions were. God has said, you shall not touch it or eat of it or even touch it lest you die. And what did the devil say then? You're not going to die. God is trying to keep back from you something you need, something that you deserve. And so the devil appealed to Eve through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Why? You know, you're a big girl. You can take it. You can handle it. You deserve it. You're wise enough. He's just trying to treat you as an inferior. And she bought into that as if he was on her side. And the devil appeals to us in those same ways. He appeals to us by appealing to our own desire, the lust of the flesh, and our own covetousness, the lust of the eyes. And he makes us think we deserve whatever it is we're coveting, whatever it is we're lusting after. And he appeals to our pride as if somehow the other God was against us and the devil's the one that's for us. But I ask you again, does the devil care about us? Not a whit. Only to the degree that he can use us to hurt God does the devil care a thing about us. He cares nothing for us. The devil is OCD if there ever was somebody. He was obsessed. The devil is obsessed with defaming the name of God. And if he can do that by causing his people to act in such a way as to bring reproach upon God's name, to crucify afresh the Son of God, to put him to an open shame, the devil has won. But that he's on our side? No, he's not. He is our worst enemy, pretending to be our best friend. And so if you want to paint a mental picture, think about the person that comes up to the park full of children and tries to entice a child over to where he is with promises and with the assurance of a gift. Is that person interested in the welfare of that child? No, he's a predator. He is out for himself, and the child is a means to his own self-gratification. That person's an enemy of that child, not a friend. The devil is that times 10, exponentially worse, the ultimate epitome of that. And so hell then is a place of evil where the devil is there. And the rebellious are there. And those that have not named the name of Christ are there. And those that have not obeyed the gospel are there. And those that have fallen away from the Lord are there. Depart from me, all ye evil doers. And then the final thought. Hell is a place that is eternal. Sometimes we try to reason in our own mind. Well, I can endure bad things for a time. And often we do. We are resilient. We can absorb a lot and go on in this life. We can endure a good bit of physical pain. We can endure a good bit of adversity. We have a lot of resiliency about us. But here is a place where we're not talking about, let's just say, a period of a limited duration that's going to be passed eventually, and then it will be a bad but distant and dimming memory. It's an ever-present reality. And so the Bible speaks of eternal fire, Matthew 18 and verse 18, Matthew 25 and verse 21, and many other places as well. Perhaps the most powerful of these is Matthew 25, 46, where we have in the judgment parables the ending specified for the faithful and the wicked. On one hand, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same word in the original, the exact same Greek word, communicating that which never ends, that which is not constrained by time, a punishment and life. And so however long heaven is, however long it endures, so also does hell. They are equally eternal. You see, God is eternal in the absolute sense. He always was and ever shall be. He was, he is to come. We are eternal in the sense that from the point at which we came into existence, we were granted a soul that shall never die. It will inhabit a place of blessing or punishment, but the soul that God created shall never die. So we have a soul that will never end. Heaven is the place where eternal souls that are obedient to God are reunited with their Maker, and hell is the place prepared for the devil and his angels, and again, not constrained by time. We don't have time as such to study these last points, but I just want you to notice how broadly Jesus himself applied this principle. Who is described as being in this place of wretchedness? Well, the devil and his angels, but also his offspring, those that are the children of the devil. Jesus could say of his own generation, "Ye are of your father the devil." because they chose the path of rebellion. Those that don't control the tongue, if we're not careful about how we communicate, you know, we are guilty enough to be cast into hell. Again, those who don't control their various members. Remember Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand, if your foot causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better to enter into life halt and maimed than to be cast into eternal fire. You see that, he says, self-control is essential. And so if we do not choose the path of self-control, we face that prospect. Those that follow the easy path, those that practice lawlessness, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. And what does that mean? Depart from me, ye that practice iniquity or lawlessness. You do things for which you have no authority. And sadly, the religious world is filled today, as it was in the first century, with those that worship God according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. And Jesus said concerning that generation, in vain do they worship me, because they teach things for which they have no authority. In other words, they trust in men's wisdom, not in God's. And so faithful service to the Lord is doing what the Lord said, you know, to keep his commandments and obey his will. And then we see that to fear men above God, you know, don't fear man who can do nothing more than destroy the physical body. You fear God who has the potential of handling the body and the soul, who can cast body and cast soul into hell. Those unprepared, you know, the parable that Jesus told of the foolish and the wise virgins tell us of the need for preparation, the need to be ready for the Lord's return. Those that are hypocritical. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. He said, you're you make your converts twofold more sons of hell than yourselves. You're in a downward spiral and becoming worse with each generation. The person that's lazy. The parable of the talents. You know, what was the sin of the one talent man? Was it that he didn't have as much ability as the others? No. You know, the two-talent man, the five-talent man, they were judged based on their ability, based upon their competency. The one-talent man, being afraid, he said, hid the money that he was entrusted with, the talent that he was given, and thought, knowing the Lord was a demanding master, knowing that he expected back a return on his investment, gave him nothing but what he started with. I knew you were a demanding man, so I did nothing. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? You know, that's sort of an indefensible argument. And Jesus said, you take that worthless, lazy slave and you cast him into outer darkness. And so simple laziness, not doing what we can do, is enough to result in this sentence, to not have the spirit of caring about others. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 described judgment. And he even went down to the level of, if we see our brother in need, and we don't act to come to their aid, that can result in this sentence. And so for some, they will be welcomed into heaven because, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger and you took me in. And they'll say, well, when did we do that? Well, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. And by the same token, when others failed to do that, in failing to do that, you failed to do it to me. And the sentence imposed was this sentence as well. So, again, it's somewhat a lesson we don't find pleasant. It's not one that is enjoyable to contemplate. We don't sing songs about this place. We sing songs about how beautiful heaven must be. But doesn't it help us to appreciate the glories of heaven by seeing the alternative? If we understand the peril of disobedience, if we understand what can happen when we choose the life of rebellion or disobedience, doesn't that help us to understand what it is we're losing when we consider what we could have had and what we're left with? I hope that this lesson has been helpful in the sense of motivating us to serve God and to faithfully obey His will. Tonight, have you done that? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel? Turn to song number 773, the one that Charles has selected. And it speaks of the day and the hour when He comes in glory. And if we are prepared, how sweet, how sweet that will be when we meet him in the sky, when we are caught up together with the Lord and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful end to our existence. If we are alive when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, whatever generation that is, ours perhaps, but a future one maybe, will be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the clouds, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Take comfort in the Word of God and recognize your need for preparing for that great day. Respond this evening if you're subject to the gospel as we stand, as we sing.